You ever wish that life had a reset button? Of course, you know how a reset button works. You know. Sometimes. No, the reset button is a double-edged sword. My phone has a little reset button here that you can push when it's not functioning. But of course, if you were doing something, you lose whatever you were doing by resetting it. It takes care of the problem, hopefully, but it might take care of some good things that were going on as well. And this phone actually has what they call a hard reset button. The reset button just kind of reboots it and, you know, all your phone numbers and everything stay. But if you push the hard reset button, it resets it to factory conditions. And you lose all the information, everything else that you had on it. But if it's messed up and you can't get it to work properly, that might be a solution. If you had a reset button for your life, when you got to a place where the mess outweighed the good stuff, you could just push it. And you'd lose the good stuff, but you'd lose the mess too, and maybe you could just kind of start right over. Maybe there is such a button. Let's read. Luke 20, starting with verse 27. And I just have to warn you, this is a weird passage. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on it, although I've heard it referred to in sermons. Luke 20, starting with verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say what? That there's no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. I told you this was a funny passage. First of all, because the question is really creative. Probably even more creative than the last two or three questions that they've asked Jesus. I mean, seven brothers? And they all die conveniently with no children? Indeed. Second, this is a strange passage because the law that they're referring to here, where the brother has to marry the brother's wife, is completely foreign to us. We don't have anything quite like that in our culture. And third, because the answer that Jesus gives to this dilemma that they pose tells us things that we don't hear anywhere else in Scripture about life in the future. And it tells us things which are either disturbing if you're liking your marriage, or I suppose are a big relief if you're suffering in your marriage. Let's just remind ourselves briefly of the context here. Jesus is in the temple. He invaded the temple after the triumphal entry, turned over the money changers' tables, has refused to let them carry out any commerce in the temple. And for a couple of days now, they've been trying to dislodge him. And since they can't really complain directly about what he has done in the temple, it's quite obvious that he's in the right and they're in the wrong. They're bringing up all kinds of side issues and pummeling him with difficult questions, trying to somehow gain a toehold and take the temple back over from him. The last question was clearly intended to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government or with the crowds. It was that question about should we pay taxes to Caesar or not. But this question isn't anything the Romans would care about. The people probably cared about it. I'm guessing most of them were in favor of the resurrection. That was probably the more popular opinion. And the Sadducees certainly expected Jesus to be in favor of the resurrection. But I was thinking about this, you know, what does it benefit them if Jesus were to answer, "You're right, there is no resurrection"? I mean, I suppose maybe it would undermine his influence with the people. But the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and they're in charge of the whole government. So I'm not sure how effective it would be at tripping up Jesus' ambitions to be the Messiah if he said, "You're right, there's no resurrection." But I don't think they were concerned that he would say that. They knew where he stood, and that he certainly had more in common with the more conservative point of view than he did with them. I think it seems almost like they were just amazed at Jesus' answers. And so they started to throw every difficult question at him that they had, just to see what would happen. Perhaps this was a question that they had stumped the Pharisees with. And so they figured, well, we're going to use it on him, hoping, at the very least, that they could embarrass Jesus by giving him a question that he couldn't answer. But instead, who's embarrassed? They are. It's almost comical. You wonder why they opened their mouths after the way Jesus has handled all the other questions that were thrown at him. But it seems like everybody thought that they were smarter than Jesus and had to have a crack at him. So let's go back and look at the details for just a moment. Which group was it that came, and what bias does Luke reveal right off the top? Sadducees. And their bias is from the beginning. They don't believe there's any such thing as a resurrection. And so they ask this creative question, which the bottom line was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And to what law is their questioning appealing? Do you know what it's called? This law where you're supposed to marry your brother's wife? It has a name. It's called the Levirate Law. Not that you'll ever need to know that. There won't be a quiz, right? Back in Deuteronomy. Yeah, and we aren't going to spend a significant amount of time going back and reading that particular law in detail. Well, that is a question. Let me back up for just a moment. Part of the reason for this law is because of the whole economy, the way the economy was set up. God, when he brought the children of Israel into the promised land, divided the land up by families, by clans. And the purpose of that was so that everybody sort of had an equal opportunity to do well. It still encouraged people to work, right? It was, in that sense, kind of a capitalist economy. But on the other side, it was also more of a socialist setup, because everybody was given land that belonged to them. And in the cycle of jubilees every 50 years, would be given back to them no matter how they had done financially in the meantime. And so there's this kind of reset button every 50 years. You could get a new start, even if you had mismanaged your affairs so badly. And in fact, there was a reset cycle more often than that, every 7 years, if you had mismanaged your affairs badly and had to sell your property and ultimately had to sell yourself into slavery. In 7 years, or at the end of the 7-year cycle, you would be set free. And again, at the end of the 50-year cycle, you could actually go back and reclaim your ancestral land. Well, this creates a problem of descent, Because if a family that owned this property does not have descendants to continue passing it down to from generation to generation, what happens to that land at the Jubilee? The whole system is dependent on this sort of checks and balances, is dependent on valid genealogical lineage from the original families that entered the land of Canaan at the time of the conquest. And so if a man dies childless or without a male heir to pass his property onto, there were problems for the whole economy. Eventually, that land that was owned by this family would be taken over by some rich person. And you'd get the rich getting richer and richer and richer, and the poor getting squeezed tighter and tighter, and they were poorer and poorer. And all the evidence we have is actually that that is indeed what happened in the land of Israel, even though there was supposed to be this Jubilee cycle. We have no evidence anywhere in Scripture that that was ever practiced. And even though it was supposed to be, we have all kinds of evidence that the wealthy people were buying up all the land and squeezing the poor people into servitude throughout the history of Israel. But that was the intention, was that there would be lines of descent that continued and that the land would get reset every 50 years. So does that mean God is so anti-women that he couldn't let the girls inherit the father's land if a man died without a son? Indeed. This is kind of a side note, but there was a specific situation where a guy had seven daughters, if I'm remembering right, it was seven, and no sons, and he must have died after his wife died or whatever, because no brother came and married the wife to bear a son to him, and here they end up with these seven daughters and nobody else to inherit the land from their father. And this is actually during the time of Moses still. His name was Zelophehad. You never forget that. Zelophehad's daughters. And they petitioned to Moses to be able to inherit their father's land. And Moses went to the Lord, and the word came back from the Lord, absolutely, they should be able to inherit their father's land. And the only caveat was they had to marry within the larger clan so that that property, when it was passed on to their children, to the next generation, wouldn't suddenly belong to Judah or Issachar or some other tribe, right? They had to marry within their clan so that the descent would continue within the tribe that they belong to. But the law being referred to in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, the Levirate law, is talking not about a man who dies just with no sons, but with no children at all, right? There's no daughters to pass the land on to either. And I think it probably applied if he had no sons and had daughters, because that was the normal way that the land was inherited, was through sons. But it does address the situation if there weren't even any daughters to pass land on to. It also specifically seems to refer to brothers who are living together. Right? So they're all living on the same ranch. And this wife now has been putting her life energy and effort into the property, into the harvests, into whatever wealth they've gained collectively on this ranch. And the law says she shouldn't be farmed out to some other place. She's invested in this place. She should be allowed to live there and stay there and benefit from the work that she has put in. And so rather than marrying her out of the clan or out of the family to some other place, it'd be hard to sort of collect her dowry then, or the money that she'd put into the property back out and have her take it with her. She gets to benefit and stay there. She should marry one of the brothers in the household. And the firstborn son will take the name of the deceased father and carry on that line of descent as though he was his father's son, preserving the line of inheritance. Now, obviously, this freaks people out, because the first assumption is, well, this is God requiring polygamy. How can God require polygamy? Well, absolutely. Well, she's free, but the brother is supposed to marry her. And Betty Lou said, well, what if he's already married? And you're right. The law actually says nothing about that. And so it goes back to a matter of your assumptions in the first place. We have no evidence anywhere in Scripture that the Levirate law was ever applied where an already married brother married his brother's wife. In fact, we have basically almost no cases. There are a couple cases referred to, but very little description of how this law was applied at all. But the only cases we have, it was a younger brother who was unmarried, who was supposed to marry his brother's wife.
Tamar,
yes, is the one story that comes to mind. Which is similar. Well, it doesn't say that he was married. He actually applied the part of the law where, because there's another thing, even if he was an unmarried brother, I don't recall, maybe I'd have to go back and look, I don't recall that it says that he was married. But he refused to marry her. Well, at the very least, he wouldn't get any benefit out of it, right? Because he would marry her, and her son would then inherit the property. And he wanted his own descendants. He didn't want to be raising up descendants to someone else. But that was an option, right? Even an unmarried brother did not have to marry his brother's widow if he didn't want to. There was a court proceeding, and there was some social pressure on him to do that. He kind of got called names if he didn't want to fulfill the obligation, but it was legal for him to say, no, I love this other girl and I'm going to marry her, for instance. And so there is no reason to believe that God intended this to enforce polygamy on anyone. If his intention for marriage from the beginning was one man and one woman, then we have to use that as the baseline assumption when we come to this law. Really, it's not any crazier than what we do with assisted reproductive technologies today. Right? Surrogacy, where a woman carries a child for another couple who can't have a child, or egg donation, or sperm banks, or artificial inseminations. It's certainly safer than Abraham's plan for coming up with an heir, right, when he was childless. Yeah. Or Lot's daughters, and on we could go. So, now that we know the background just a little bit, we get back to the crux of the issue. What was the point of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees' question? They're not actually looking for an answer, you understand. They're trying to make a point with this question. What's their point? That's their purpose, but what's their point with the question? That's what they're trying to accomplish, but what... Pardon? Yeah, that it's ridiculous to think that there's a resurrection. Just look how complicated it would be. There's all kinds of problems you'd have to solve. What about all the people who've been widowed and remarried? And now, explain that one to me. But their point is, not that I want an explanation, their point is, anybody who believes in the resurrection is crazy. It's foolish. There can't possibly be a resurrection. You'd never be able to figure out all the complications. You start resurrecting people and putting them back into life together, then all these relationships reappear that would be really complicated. How does Jesus address this issue of multiple marriages in the resurrection? He seems to say there won't be marriages anymore. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, some people also have a hard time with this. Presumably, people who love their spouses and aren't totally aghast at the idea of spending eternity with them. I've heard all kinds of mental gymnastics from people trying to minimize what Jesus is saying. I've even shared some of it myself. You know, Jesus is mostly dealing with the resurrection here, right? He's needling the Sadducees about, they're talking about the resurrection, and he's saying there most certainly is a resurrection, just like there are angels and so on. He goes on down through the line. He's mostly telling the Sadducees, you're totally wrong. So let's not make too much of what else he says. I've even heard another pastor say, this means that on the resurrection morning, nobody will be getting married. You know, I mean, obviously, there won't be marriages going on. We'll all be getting resurrected. We'll be going to heaven. You know, everybody will be too busy. Certainly, there won't be marrying going on that day. Well, I'm sure that's true. But that doesn't solve the problem. Does it? I mean, the next day, after the resurrection day, this woman still has seven husbands. Assuming they all got resurrected. Well, and obviously this is a hypothetical question, but Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to solve the problem because only one of those husbands is going to get resurrected. And certainly, we know, you could probably think of godly people who you know and have every reason to believe they're going to be in heaven who were widowed and remarried. So it is a valid complication. And Jesus doesn't say that he's going to solve it by selective resurrection. He says marriage, as it exists in this age, will not exist in that age. He doesn't say heaven, he says in the next age. And we would assume that the next age at least begins with the millennium in heaven. Right? No, and I don't know if that would be classified as the next age after that. It's possible. It's possible there's just a moratorium on marriages for the millennium. But the issue still is, are those people then at the in the new earth, is she going to have seven husbands? I mean, we could say that marriage could be reinstituted at some time in the future, in eternity. And that's very clearly a possibility, but there's this big reset button. It does. And that's the basis of the Sadducees' question. Because legally, according to the law of Moses, marriage was until death do us part. Of course, then that brings the question about those of us who might be alive at the second coming of Jesus. Does that mean we're married forever because death never did us part? Jesus doesn't seem, you know, again, we're speculating. Jesus doesn't seem to say that. He seems to say that marrying and giving in marriage, as we know it, exists in this age. Does this mean in eternity there will be no human procreation? It doesn't say, but it would seem so with our understanding of the connection between marriage and procreation. But wasn't that a pre-fall part of life on earth? Right? Procreation, marriage was created in the garden before the entrance of sin. Shouldn't it be restored in the garden at the end? Right? Because we go from the garden to the garden again, from Eden to Eden. Yes? Heaven will be staffed. Thank you for putting it that way. Indeed, that is a difference now. Of course, it still begs all kinds of questions. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned and they were fruitful and multiplied? Have you ever been to the vet and you see that sign under the counter? It says one female cat can produce how many litters in whatever period of time, and in, you know, four generations, it's a million cats, or whatever it is, exponential growth. Do you know how exponential growth works? Right? If one person has one child, and they have one child, and it's only a matter of a few generations, and the earth would be populated. So would God have put a more, would we have entered, if Adam and Eve had remained faithful, would we have entered into this age that Jesus is talking about after five or six generations when the earth was populated? It's possible, although it doesn't seem consistent, you know, with how we experienced it, because the children of Adam and Eve have all been productive. It is a question. Of course, I mean, the universe, the best science can tell us, is there's no end to the universe. So maybe after they populated one planet, the next generation would have all gone off to another and keep growing and growing exponentially, and maybe space is not an issue. Well, I don't know. But you know, once you've got a population of lemmings, how many more lemmings do you need? Right, because this applies to the animals too, we would think. The animals were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They all started out with just a pair. And once you have a whole planet full of elephants and kangaroos and Tasmanian devils and...
But the issue is, the sin problem had to be dealt with.
But this is before sin.
That's before sin, but before sin on this earth, but we still have Satan and the sin of hell.
Very interesting. Very interesting. This earth was created in a unique circumstance. Now, I don't know this for sure, all right? I don't know this. But it's possible that God designed procreation into this planet's DNA, if you will, either with the foreknowledge that sin would enter, or, could we say, hedging his bets. You understand, that doesn't apply really to God, but you understand what I mean. That if sin did come in and death came in and Adam and Eve died as a result of that death, that there would still be a people that would go on, and that God created this planet with that unique sort of set of circumstances. It's no problem for him after that, you know, five or six generations or whatever, when the earth is populated, to say, okay, we're putting a moratorium on this. He could do that. And I don't want to give you the impression that I think Adam and Eve had to sin because God made them to procreate. They didn't have to sin just because God made them to procreate. Right? This is not a sinful thing, and God didn't cause sin, and it's not evil. But maybe in the context of what God knew would be going on, that was a way that he was preparing for how this planet would go. I don't know. It's kind of a crazy thing to think about. I do believe that this planet was created as part of God's response to the problem of sin in the larger universe. And that either way it went, whether Adam and Eve sinned or whether they remained faithful, in the universal history, it wasn't going to be all that long before what was played out here on planet Earth would answer once and for all the question of, is love the way to go, or is force and coercion the way to go? And if you've heard me preach on that before, you'll understand a little more what I'm getting at. If you haven't, feel free to bug me. This planet is unique in many ways, in that it was created after the entrance of sin into the universe, even though it was created perfect in and of itself. And indeed, once the universe is purged of sin, a lot of things are going to be different. A lot of things are going to be different. Can you think of some other things that we're told in the book of Revelation will not be in the New Jerusalem, which were perfectly good things? Well, pain and sorrow are not perfectly good things. Anything else that will be different? There will be no more night. Now, I would understand that to mean in the city itself, but why will there be no more night? Because God, when God shows up there, his presence causes, I mean, he's bright. So give up on night.
Some people say that there won't be sun in there, but that's not what it says. It says there's no need of the sun in the city.
Yes.
That's not.
Yeah. All right. But that brings out another thing that's different. God will be there himself. He's going to set up his home base with humanity on the new earth. It wasn't like that in the garden. Right? He visited in the cool of the day. So there are some things that are going to be different. We aren't simply going back to the way things were before the fall of planet Earth. We're going back in some ways to the way things were before the fall of Satan. Only there's no real way of going back. We're going forward. And everything will be different. To some extent, we will have been redeemed, not unfallen. We will have experienced grace. We will be the undeserving population of the universe that really rightfully shouldn't be there, but gets to be there for the rest of eternity. I suppose they can understand. They can't understand and would love to know. If I was an angel, I'd say, that's all right, you can know that. I'm all right. But we will, in that sense, have a closer relationship with God. We'll understand an aspect of His love that no one else in the universe will understand personally. Things will be different. It's not just a going back. Maybe the whole marriage experience here is just practice for being the bride of Christ. Maybe we can't imagine heaven without marriage because we worship love rather than our lover. Did you follow that? The gift rather than the giver. Yes, we've become emotionally and chemically dependent on love. Addicts. And we do not realize there's more to life and love than we have been led to believe. The growth of porn, romance novels, all the music on the radio, all these things tell us that love is the answer to our deepest needs, and it is. But it's not the love that we're being sold. All I can say is, I believe that the best of things that we enjoy in this world cannot compare to what God has in mind for us in the next. And I'm not worried about leaving behind the most beautiful garden, the most beautiful house, the most beautiful landscape, the most beautiful pet, although I don't think we'll have to leave all of them behind, the most beautiful friend, parent, marriage partner, or child. If by the grace of God, I get to go there. Now, I'm not telling you I'm not going to be sad. I imagine so. I pray that my daughter will accept Jesus and that we'll get to spend the rest of eternity forever. That's important to me. But, you know, if she decides not to go, I'm going. No matter what anybody else does. The surest way to get my child to go where I want to go and do what I want her to do is to say, well, I'm going to go swim or swing or run or jump or play. I hope you come. But if I say, please come swimming, it's going to be so much fun, I want you to come, what's she going to do? Just assert her independence. And in some ways, appropriately so. Doesn't matter how great it's going to be. Noah didn't get anybody on the ark by refusing to go himself. He got people on the ark by saying, you do whatever you're going to do, but I'm going. And it always amazes me that the people he got, he didn't get anybody from the world to go on the ark, but the people that he got to go on the ark were his family members. I tell you, that's a testimony. I don't know how many evangelists around the world have won thousands for Christ and their own family members aren't interested in what they've got. I don't think that's such an exciting testimony. Bottom line is, I want to be part of the resurrection, whether or not there's marriage, because whatever there is going to be a million times better than what we know here. That's good news if you've been married more than once. Then things would be confusing. And if, best case scenario, you and all your spouses end up in the kingdom, Jesus says it's not going to be a mess. Right? It's not. He's got a way to deal with that. And if you love your spouse and you want to spend eternity with him or her, who's to stop you, even if marriage as such does not exist? I mean, that's what heaven's about, is loving and being loved and enjoying those relationships. I don't see any reason why we won't be able to do that. Now, you need to know a couple more things about the Sadducees. They not only denied the resurrection, they denied angels, right? And the supernatural in general. These were the what we'd call them today, the liberal theologians of the day. They not only denied the resurrection and angels and miracles, but they wrote off most of Scripture. And they really claimed that they only believed that the books of Moses were inspired. Right? So they didn't believe in Isaiah, Jeremiah. They didn't think the Psalms were inspired. They didn't believe Daniel. None of the rest of the Old Testament. They only believed in the books of Moses. So let's read the rest of Jesus' answer in light of this. Remember, the Sadducees are saying, there's no resurrection. Jesus says, having multiple marriages will not be an issue. For they, that is, those considered worthy to take part in the resurrection, cannot die anymore. Against the Sadducees' worldview that death is normal, right? You live and you die, and you live and you die. That's all there is. Jesus says, no, this is not normal. And when this time comes, not only is there a resurrection, but there won't be death anymore. Because they are like the angels. Just in case you were wondering. Yes, there are angels, despite what you say. And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And I'm not sure all the significance of this. I'll just quote a couple of passages to you briefly. It says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit when he was raised from the dead. So apparently being children of God is somehow connected with being resurrected. And you can be sons of God now, but it isn't really proven that you're sons of God until the resurrection. And we find the same in 1 John. He says, now we know that we are sons of God, but it remains to be seen what we will be like until the resurrection. And then we will see him as he is, and we'll be like him. We know that we'll be like him. So we are children of God now, but it's not really the real thing until the resurrection. Jesus is taking a stab at their identity as Jews, even. Because in John 8:41, they said, God is our Father. And Jesus said, if God was your Father, then you would love me. You're of your father, the devil. And so if you deny the resurrection, you are not a son of God. You're not a child of God. The resurrection is absolutely essential to our faith. You are not sons of God, your Father, without the doctrine of the resurrection. And finally, verse 7, and the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed. Right? You only believe in the books of Moses? Fine. I'll give you the resurrection from Moses. In the story of the bush where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, what would be the point of being the God of dead people? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive. So, just in case you need the resurrection proven from the books of Moses, there you have it. Could he have been any more thorough? He pretty much covered all the bases. So I'll just leave you with these three points. Number one, don't mess with Jesus. Right? He's brilliant. He's a lot smarter than you. If you think you're going to trip him up, you're dreaming. And not just in the sort of negative sense of don't mess with him, but he really does know what he's doing. And if he tells you to do something, you'll be glad you did. If he tells you not to, you'll be glad you didn't. Don't think you're going to outsmart him. Don't think you can second guess him, and then you can figure it out. And, oh, I'm going to eat this fruit and nothing bad will happen to me. Number two, resurrection is central to our faith. Those who'd like to reduce reality to what we can see and measure scientifically are going to end up with a lot of egg on their faces. Because someday soon the supernatural is going to break into our world. And we're going to see with our own eyes that there's a lot more to reality than what we can measure scientifically. And number three, this life is not permanent. The mistakes you make here will not haunt you forever. There is a big reset button. Of course, with that, the things you get right apparently are not going to be all that important in the next life either. Okay, you've succeeded in being married to the same woman for 60 years, men. Good for you. Your life will be better because of it. And there are lots of complications that you will escape in this life because of it. But apparently, there's no extra points. A lot of things are going to be different in that next world. And God tells us what to do here for our benefit so that our lives will be better, so that our witness will be effective, so that we can bring glory to His name, so that people will believe in Him. And there are lasting eternal consequences to all those things. But God doesn't need our help. And we don't get extra points for having done it right. If we're in the kingdom, it'll be because God forgave us for all the mistakes we made, and because God forgave us for all the good things we did. And we'll say, hallelujah, I'm here unworthy, no matter how well I lived my life on this planet. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I want you to live the best life you can live. There are all kinds of good reasons to do so. But if anybody's in the kingdom, it's by the grace of God. So, the big deal is, will you or I be considered worthy to take part in the resurrection of the dead? That's the issue that we got to settle. Because I'm not holding on to this world because there won't be marriage there. I'm going to go there because I expect it's going to be a whole lot better than what's here, no matter what it's like. And that's the big deal for you and me. That's the big decision that we get to make, that we need to decide. Am I throwing myself on the mercy of God now? To be counted worthy, not because I am doing a good job, but to be counted worthy because Jesus is worthy. And He counts me worthy when I fall on my face at His feet. Anybody planning to go there? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for the promise of the resurrection, that great reset button, that great jubilee that puts back, corrects, fixes all the violence, all the pain, the fighting, the struggle, the antagonism, the hatred and destruction of this world, and ushers us into a new reality that we cannot even imagine. We trust You that whatever we find there, if it's in Your presence, as Your beloved children, as Your bride, it'll be so good that we won't have a moment's regret about anything good or bad, that has been left behind. Yes, I believe we'll have pain over loved ones and good things that we must leave behind, but not hesitation or regret or turning back. Draw us in with this incredible love, we pray, unto that day. In Jesus' name.